Good morning, everyone. Now, I hope you've got a sermon outline there somewhere. I'm just looking for mine, which I had a moment or two ago, because it's very helpful to have. Oh, thank you. Another one. Good. And you notice on the sermon outline, we're actually looking for the next 3 weeks into the world of the Psalms, and particularly at the concept of worship. So worship in the Psalms and the worship response today. And I thought I'd ask the question before we start, really. What is worship? What's the word that pops into your mind immediately when you think of worship? Now, that's not a rhetorical question. So what popped into your mind? Anything? Or prayer, praise, thanking God. I heard those three things at once, aren't I clever? Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? You can look up the dictionary and find out. Someone did this morning during the 8:30 service, and they found out it means worship, giving God his worth. I need to say that's not what the Bible says, but it's really good. And what we're going to do over the next few weeks is collect some of the terms that the Bible uses of itself, in a sense. The Bible speaks of worship. And concepts as well. In Psalm 95 is one of the big verses of worship. And it talks about bowing the knee before God. And I think that bowing the knee or submitting of yourself before a greater is probably at the heart of worship. But you would expect that a book like the Bible is very interested in worship, yes? And therefore would have many words for it. And it's not wrong for it to have many words for it. Whereas we've only got one or two because our generation is not interested in worship. Am I right? I think so. I think there's less and less. In fact, I was thinking during the COVID season, as we're starting to call it, I don't know, I heard the word worship on the television, except for worship places. Yeah. Well, let's begin. What is worship? The concept today. When I was about 18, I learnt a verse from the scriptures. It was Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And I began to practice it. And I remember one day up at the Blue Mountains, I was sitting there watching the beautiful mist as it was rolling around the place. And through my mind came a verse from the scriptures. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. And I remember someone suggesting to me how good it would be to repeat that concept whenever God seemed to be coming into my picture, and that sense of bringing worship in. So I tried it for many years. Let me wire forward a bit. It was our 25th wedding anniversary, just yesterday, of course. And we were in the Canadian Rockies. Oh, my goodness, I thought I would never get there. My dad was in the Canadian Air Force, believe it or not. And he always said, Petey, one day you've got to go to Lake Louise. Have you been to Lake Louise? It is the most breathtaking of places. We were driving there and we turned around the corner through the mountains. It was a warm and sunny day. And there was this icy blue lake. Most of the year frozen over. And just for 2 months when we were there, it melts. And, no, it's not swimmable. No. No crocodiles. 4 degrees is the warmest it gets. Well, you're 7,000 feet up. And above you is another 7,000 feet of mountain and glacier coming down. Now, what do you do when you see something like that? Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Do you have moments like that? I hope we all do. It'd be really good to actually say something, think something, do something at that point. Many people that I know start singing in their mind how great thou art. Just seems to be one of those songs, doesn't it? So today, because I think God has wired us with those moments and that response. Do you know what I mean when I'm saying God has wired us? He's put something into us that when we see something amazing, we don't just say, oh, that's amazing. Or how did they get there? Huh. We say, thank you, Lord. We are worshipped for worship. Romans chapter 1 verse 21 is the verse that actually tells me that I'm right at that point, because it says that he's built in us a response of honour and thanks and praise. Those three beautiful words. So every person on this planet is worshipped, programmed for honour and thanks and praise. Now, the context of Psalm 8. Could you, with your Bible, if you've got a Bible there, find Psalm 8. You've probably done that already. And now, could you flip back to Psalm 1? Now, I want to warn you there is a trick coming up. And if you're warned there's a trick coming up, you may not fall into it. But what are the first words? Now, what is the first word of Psalm 1? Yeah, or is it Book 1, Psalms 1 to 41? You see those little words there before? They were never there before, were they? Someone just wrote them in then. Did you know that the Psalms have five books? And they're very, very carefully crafted. They all relate to each other in some special way. And the 150 Psalms all relate to each other in a special way. And what the way is the way of worship. And Psalm 1 begins, well, the words begin anyway, blessed is the person, the man, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water. And there we have the life of the person whose delight is in God. But turn over the page to Psalm 2. And you see, sometimes our world is not like that, mostly perhaps. And how does Psalm 2 start? Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord. Oh, do you find that sometimes in our world, that things seem stacked up against God? And even our rulers seem to be against God? It's extraordinary, isn't it? When Mr. Perrottet, that's his name, isn't it? When he first came to office and someone asked him about his faith, and quite unashamedly he said, well, I'm a Christian and that influences my whole life. And I could see the media freeze at that point. They did not know what to do with that statement. And they've left well alone, which is very interesting. So Psalm 2 brings to us a world where worship is not in its place, but where, oh, did you see the end of verse 2? The rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, Messiah. How come Messiah gets into Psalm 2? It's like Jesus has walked onto the page, isn't it? It's interesting that Psalm 1, a world of praise, Psalm 2, Messiah, and a world out of praise, out of worship. And then you can go right through to Psalm 150. Turn the pages, I'm turning the pages. Psalm 150. I've almost found it. I've got into Proverbs by mistake. Here it is. 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him, praise him, praise him. And then the last verse, that everything that has breath, praise the Lord. Oh, I'm waiting for that day. Are you waiting for that day? Yeah, Psalm 150 works except in times of COVID. Psalm 1, praise and honour and blessing. Psalm 150, praise and honour and blessing. And in between is our world. Now, where shall we live? Shall we live in the world of the Psalms, which is all praise and honour? But Psalm 2 warns us it's not always like that. But will we go into that world of worship? Can we enter that world and can we use the responses of that world? That's why I'm preaching these three Psalms. Because I want us to get the worship response, and then in the last of the passages, which is Revelation 4, I want to take you into the worship of heaven. Now, won't that be great? I look forward to that. At least I look forward to heaven rather than three Sundays' time. So my life is to be lived between the two bookends, if you like, of blessing and praise. Psalm 1, Psalm 150. Now, Psalm 8. Back to Psalm 8. That's the agenda for today. Now, how does Psalm 8 begin? Now, you've learnt the trick. There's a few words that someone wrote in the last 2 minutes above verse 1. For the director of music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David. That's actually in the Bible, those words. It's not they were added when the translator put them in there. They were there from the olden days. And as far as we can work out, the Gittith is a musical instrument from the Philistines, we think, and played with strings, and David seems to have made up the psalm himself. And he says, O Lord, our Lord. Now, what does it mean when the Bible repeats itself? I find it very interesting. The Bible often repeats itself. You've worked out there are four Gospels, if you work that out by now. Yeah, and people say to me the Bible can't be true because it repeats itself and has four Gospels. I don't think so. I think the Bible knows what it's doing. And whenever the Bible repeats itself, let me give you a hint. In Hebrew, which this was once, when the Bible repeats itself, the second time round of the same word is to make it more intense. Or to underline the word. And so we've got, O Lord, our Lord. So the true Lord. And I think every time you see a repetition, if you try and put true in there, you'll probably get close to it. O Lord, our Lord, the true Lord, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of all the earth. And I think I might be right, because when we get to the end of verse 1, guess what's there? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So there it is. It's true. And so, O Lord, our Lord, the true Lord, the real Lord, the Lord of all the earth. And it's your name. Well, what's it mean? Why does it say your name is in all the earth? Well, the name is the personality, usually, in the Old Testament. So the personality or the personhood or the qualities that God is will be spoken and shown right throughout the earth. I could stop the sermon there, I think. It'd be worth stopping there and saying, oh, I wish that were true. I wish that was happening. I wish that godliness was seen through our world and we, the people of God, were reflecting that. Do you know that sense of the Lord of all the earth? It's very comparable to what Jesus said in John 14. Do you remember John 14:1? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This Psalm 8, I think Jesus knew very well. Well, he wrote it, didn't he, in a sense. But he really, these Psalms are very, very important to him. And so, in the biblical times, you see the other gods the gods of the Phoenicians, say, or the Edomites, or the Assyrians, or the Egyptians, they were local gods, it was seen, held power over their local area. But here we're talking about the God of gods, the God of the whole world, and him we must bow down and worship. So we see evidence of God and our response, therefore, worship. Now, if you've got a Bible, could you turn to Psalm 29? And I promise that's the only other place I'm going to, for a little bit anyway. At the end, I'll go to Hebrews. So Psalm 29 is a great, great chapter on worship. And it actually tells you what worship is in the first verse. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And then turn over to, say verse 7. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry glory. So the psalmist was watching some of the wind we had in the last week, was he? Or the last month, or the last several months for that matter. And when he sees God at work, he cries, glory. So here is the awe and might of the God of this world. And Psalm 8, going back to verse 1 of Psalm 8, the majesty of this God who has set his glory above the heavens, so that in verse 2 the lips of children and infants have been ordained to praise, and even his enemies will be silenced by the praise of eternity. David Peterson, who was a lecturer at Moore College several years ago, wrote a marvellous book called Worship, and he defines worship as this: the worship of the true and living God is essentially an engagement with him on the terms that he proposes and in the way he alone makes possible. He says worship is engagement with God. And he goes on, anything less is a concert, a party, a gig, a ceremony. And it may be good as a concert, a gig, or a ceremony, but unless it is a groping towards God himself, it's not worship. Now, just standing back for a moment, I've been pondering why during the COVID season our worship seems so thin. Did you feel that? We took away singing. We took away hugs. We took away handshakes. We took away being with other Christian people, and we substituted it with a screen. Now, the screen was very good, wasn't it? And we were able to sticky beak into a number of other churches. Like then, we could have a look at St Andrew's Cathedral, it's coming up, and we can have a look at EMU Music and the way they do things, and St Paul's Castle Hill, the way they do things. And it's been interesting, we've learned some new songs. But worship has been, to me, just a bit thin. And I'm so glad we're back. And the last barrier is that thing in front of your face. Is that right? Yeah. So when we come to worship, worship is actually no less than engagement with God. We've actually got to wrestle with the thoughts of God. We've actually got to get them into our mind. And we've got to turn them around in our mind. It's active, isn't it, all the time. Now, let me give you a hint. When Rick is preaching, I am always speaking his words after him in my head. I repeat them. And then I say, now, what does that mean? And Rick, is that true? And all this is coming question and answer as he's speaking, because I want to engage with his words. And that's why I write things down as well. You must think I'm exhausted by the end of the sermon. Well, sometimes I am, actually. And Marie said, you've been preaching your own sermon. I said, no, I wasn't. Now, if worship is engagement with God, the next point, humanity in worship. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. So the psalmist, the psalm writer, is considering the heavens. He's gone out on a clear night. There are no city lights. Did you know there were no city lights in those days? No electricity. No photochemical pollution. The freeway had gone quiet. They didn't have them. The one donkey is asleep. And the psalmist, we've got his name, David. He sat on a boulder, left over from the great flood perhaps, and he looks out, and there are several thousands of seeable stars. Have you ever looked up and seen the stars like that? And seen the Milky Way in the middle of it all? It is an amazing sight, isn't it? And he's overwhelmed. And he says, not only, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, but what is man, verse 4, that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him. Now, our NIV Bible is being retranslated all the time for us to keep our Bible up to date and as modern as we can and as understandable as we can. And I think it's a bit sad here that we've taken out the words that were there. You might remember them. The concept of the Son of Man has now become human beings and mankind. And it's a tricky thought. Am I just being a nitpicker? Oh yeah, I probably am. But it's a pity really, because the Son of Man, true man, that's what it means, the Son of Man, the real man, Daniel 7 picks that phrase up. And then Jesus picks that phrase up, because what does Jesus call himself? Son of Man. Yep. And when we get to the book of Hebrews, it's all about the Son of Man, true man, real man. And so verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him. So in one sense, what are we? We are so small when it comes to the cosmos. But then there is one like the Son of Man, and the hint of Jesus to come. Well, here is real worship. Our minuteness in the presence of a great God. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. So worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Or, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So I sit on my rock and look out and see the beautiful sunset. And I say to myself the worship response, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic. I sit on the same rock and see the beautiful morning and the mist rising off Mount Kambawara. Where we live, Mount Kambawara is in our backyard. It's right there. You can almost touch it. And how beautiful that is. But I don't say how beautiful that is. I say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Because I want to take that moment of worship and engage with God and bring God into the conversation at that point. And you have moments like that too, don't you? First thing on Monday morning when you're at work, what do you say? Oh my goodness, here I am again. It was so much nicer when I could work at home and all those No, it may be if you're engaging with God, you'll bring God into the conversation at that point. Or worse and harder, when someone in your family is sick and dying. And in your heart, it's hard to say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. But you'll be saying, Lord, have mercy. Please come into this situation. Because you've learnt the value of worshipping in every part of your life. The day doesn't go past. No, the minute doesn't go past when God and you are not walking together because you love worship and you love the God of worship. Now, because our society has dumbed down some of these engagement points or triggers of worship, it's tricky, isn't it? You may have noticed that it's harder now to see the night sky than it used to be. It's not because your eyes are getting tired or old. It's usually because, well, pollution. How sad it is. Buildings that once might have inspired us, now, a bit ho-hum. Church buildings that once were meant to remind us of God have now become man-sized. Is that right? And architecture has become man or person-sized. So although the modern life is good, we need to practice the engagement points, the triggers. Because when we get the triggers right, the engagement points, and we keep practicing, then verse 3 and 4 and 5 begin to make sense. I'm in Psalm 8, yes. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. See, here's man. Here's man and woman. Here's real people with the duty and care of our world. Verse 7, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea and all that swim the paths of the seas. So the psalmist is saying, get it right. The worship response, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Get that right. And into that comes all the everyday moments of worship as we look after the creation. You and I have a job on this earth to care for the creation. And what wonder and worship God has given us as we do this job. Well, what do we do with a passage like Psalm 8? What I always say near the end of the sermon is, what does the New Testament do with that passage? Or what does Jesus say about it? Now, does Jesus mention this? Sort of scan your mind and think, well, I think he knew Psalm 8 really well, because his favourite saying of himself was Son of Man this and Son of Man that. But the big passage is in Hebrews, and that's where it really nails it for us. So let's turn now. I promise this is the last turn. But you don't mind turning, do you? Love turning, because it's the Bible, it's God's word. And the more we turn it and wear it out, the better. Hebrews 2. I remember visiting an old lady once, and her Bible started at Genesis 12 and ended at Revelation 11. And I said, what's happened to your Bible? She said, I've worn out those pages. I said, why don't you get a new one? She said, I'm not here on this earth for much longer. That'd be a waste of money. Oh, said I. Hebrews 2. It is not to angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we're speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. Just remind you, in the days there of the early church, where if they had a scroll of scripture, they were doing very, very well. And therefore, to actually name the chapter and verse wasn't something they could do. There is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. Amen to that. But we see Jesus. So the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, makes the link, doesn't it? There is Psalm 8, and there is the man, and there is Jesus. Jesus, true man, walking on this earth. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that Jesus knew best that he was the Son of Man, and that as true man, as real man, as the real godly man, walking on God's earth, where every step is honour and worship, where the very ground rejoices to feel the pressure of his feet, where every person he meets is blessed or healed or helped or done good to. So we glimpse Jesus in the psalm, and we who want to be like Jesus glimpse something of humanity, our smallness, but also our worship. And so tomorrow, whatever tomorrow brings, can be a day of worship. So we want to walk into our office tomorrow, into our school, into whatever space we are to go into, as a blessing, as someone who lives between the two bookends of praise and honour, Psalm 1, Psalm 150. Someone who loves that world and wants to keep stepping into that world, that we might be a blessing as we go into whatever situation. And so going back to Psalm 8, last time. Psalm 8. How does the psalm end? How it began, verse 9 and 10. Sometimes it's verse 10 in some Bibles. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now let me ask the routine question. What do we do when the Bible repeats itself? Well, it could be he really wants us to hear it, so he's saying it again, because he knows we're forgetful. But also it's this sense of bookends, again, isn't it? Because the psalm is so good, Psalm 1, Psalm 150, but now Psalm 8 has got bookends as well. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Verse 9, our Lord, how majestic is your name. So again, we're to live in this world of worship where God's name, his personality, his personhood is continually raised. Well, friends, I'm going to finish, but I would love you to try it out. And when you get home, or tonight, when you see if there is a sunset, if it's not raining and pouring and deluging and it's called the plumber weather, or tomorrow when you're at work and something breaks through, what could you say? Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Those engagement moments are very important. Those triggers we need to watch for and do what is right and respond with worship. So next week we're going to Psalm 67, which is really the heart of worship, I think, and then the week after Revelation 4. So two more psalms. Did you know that there are psalms in the book of Revelation? Are they allowed to be in the book of Revelation? Do they escape from the psalms? We'll find out that in 2 weeks' time. But next week, 67. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Psalms. Thank you for the tiny detail. Thank you for the structure. Thank you for the network of thoughts that makes so much sense to us who live in the world of Psalm 2, where even the name of Messiah is trodden down. So, Lord, bless, we pray. And help us in our praise, especially now as we come to the Lord's Supper, and so briefly remember you who have done so much for us. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.